So my plan today is to be short about this passage, in the sense that Paul is repeating, in a sense, a number of themes he has already covered in 1 Timothy. There are three key words here in this passage, so I'm jumping straight into the passage. Key three words here in the passage. One is about teaching. One is about godliness. At some point, I'll try to define what godliness is. And the other one is about contentment. I hope you might have noticed these ideas or even these words in the passage we read. The teaching, the godliness, and the contentment. So that seems to be Paul's overall concern in this letter. And the key word throughout the letter for me seems to be the word godliness. Okay? And he, in a number of ways, addressed this word here throughout the letter. Godliness, that is the outcome of faithful gospel teaching. I hear the voice of Jesus Christ. I hear the message of salvation. And that not only brings me to God in joy and a sense of release from guilt and shame in his presence, but also it encourages me to have a different lifestyle that is pleasing to him, and that matches the God whom I serve. Godliness is to be modeled by every church member. And I hope you have noticed how Paul addresses different types of people in that congregation. Men and women, even slaves, which is the preceding passage, poor and rich, young and old, all of them, with no exception, are called by the gospel of Jesus Christ to pursue this new lifestyle, defined or summarized by this word, godliness. Godliness isn't just essential to qualify someone for church leadership, because Paul takes a considerable chunk of the letter to describe what kind of people, elders and deacons and women deacons, if you understand that passage in that way, how they should be and behave in the eyes of a whole congregation. But godliness is essential for everyone. Leaders, they are the visual aid, showing the congregation what godliness looks like. And it's a challenge for me, it's a challenge for us elders, or for mature church members here. When people ask a question, what does godliness look like? Well, have a look at so-and-so. It's not a perfect representation, but at least gives you an idea of what godliness looks like when someone is living it out. And of course, at the center of the letter, you have this wonderful, powerful, and mysterious, I know, a statement about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in chapter 3, he is the mystery of godliness in his humiliation, because he came down from heaven to earth, and he suffered for our sins, his resurrection victory, and how he won everything and everyone he came to save, his gospel teaching, how I know Jesus now through his message that is passed on through generations by people like me and others who preach the gospel, and his glory. Jesus is the perfect example. Jesus is the perfect substitute, because he's the one who perfectly knows and shows what it is to be godly and to be God-pleasing. He is the perfect guide, because I cannot emulate or follow that model by myself. I need his voice, I need his presence, I need his protection, and I need his guidance. As when I stumble and fall, he grabs me by the hand, and as the good shepherd, he defends me from those who wants to steal me away from the kingdom and the hand of God. And he has a grip on me that nothing can snatch me out from that powerful love. And he is the perfect reason for me and for you to pursue, here comes the word again, godliness. I look up to him, not as an example, but all that he is, all that he represents, and all that he does and did for me. And I feel overwhelmed with this sense of being deeply loved, with no other reason or no other option but to love him back. In the passage we have read, godliness appears specifically three times. verse 3, verse 5, and verse 6. And I'll just reread them for sake of clarity and emphasis here. In verse 3, Paul says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness." So godliness has to do with the way I understand the gospel, the teachings of Jesus Christ. So according to the Bible, godliness is not simply practice, but it includes the reason why I do the things that I do as a Christian. Because as you know very well, different groups of people and different religious groups of people can actually enact the same kind of actions towards the poor and the needy and those who are suffering, can't they? In the world today, now we not only have the Red Cross, which is a Christian reference, but we also have the Red Crescent. And what's the point? Go in places and times of emergency and catastrophe, and they go and they serve. And they rescue those in need, and they treat those who are ill. But the motivation is quite different. So godliness is not only the action, but the reason behind the action, the teaching, the gospel teaching that encourages us and enables us to act in that way. In verse 5, we read, "And a constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining," this is what they imagine, "that godliness is a means of gain." So godliness in the passage is contrasted with what people think about money. And in verse 6, closely attached to the issue of money and gain, we hear here in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." So godliness and how it expresses itself in being content with what God gives you. So we go through these three points here: godliness and teaching, godliness and money, godliness and contentment. With regards to the first point, godliness and teaching, Paul says that we should never depart from the true doctrine that emerges from Jesus Christ's sound words. The hymn says, "I have a gospel to proclaim, and I have gospel to understand." And I'm just expanding from the verses of the hymn, not only to proclaim, but to understand, to believe in, and to be so soaked up in it that it shapes my mind and heart, the teaching of Jesus Christ that produces in me the very life of Christ, which I cannot produce by myself. Therefore, good teaching generates humility here in the context of the letter, because Paul is fighting against people who have become quite proud about certain things that are not becoming of the kingdom of God and the teachings of his church. Good teaching generates humility, and good teaching actually adds to our knowledge, verse 4. Someone who does not follow the teaching of Christ according to godliness, in verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit, and he understands nothing. And the opposite of puffed up is humble. And the opposite of knowing nothing is actually knowing everything that is necessary in our relation to Christ. So this is what good teaching does in the way that I grow in being a godly person, a godly follower of Jesus Christ. False teachers didn't have either the truth or the humility that correct doctrine generates. The word here for false doctrine or other doctrine is, well, I won't get into the Greek word here, but there is such a thing as true and false doctrine. There is such a thing as right and wrong doctrine. And sometimes we feel afraid of saying that, particularly in our world, when people are so keen to say that there are many truths. And you could argue that it is true in the sense that I do not know everything about everything. But sometimes what people mean is that my truth, even though completely opposed to your truth, is as valid as yours. And I say, no, there's something wrong here. One of the two is the true, and one of the two isn't. And we have to decide which one is the true doctrine. Each one is the true message. Each one is the true Jesus. Each one presents us with a true way to a wonderful, loving, and eternal relationship with my Father and Creator. And I have to come to terms with that reality. There is such a thing in the world as what is true and what is false. But these teachers in Paul's time, they not only could, they didn't have either the truth or nor the humility the correct doctrine generates, since their craving was for attention, which they obtained by stirring up various controversies. Have you ever heard something in the lines of, you know, speak evil, but speak about me, even? So what? All I want, I don't care if you are in favor of me or against me, as long as you talk about me, and therefore it raises my profile. Some people, they don't care what you say about them. And they receive a lot of hate mail, sometimes for the good reason, well, or the wrong reason, whatever. But all they want is the popularity. And they thrive in controversy just for the sake of it, as well as for the sake of popularity. They have no interest in the truth. All they think is about how popular and how visible they have become. Verse 4 and verse 5. He is puffed up and with conceit, and he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. Who are deprived and depraved in mind, depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. The godly loves the gospel truth. He seeks the way of humility, and he walks on the way of peace. And let me tell you, sometimes that does not give you high popularity rates. Godliness and teaching. Truth matters, because it is that body of teaching that tells me with a good level of clarity what kind of person I am supposed to be if I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm not supposed to be proud. I'm not supposed to be quarrelsome. I'm supposed to follow Christ, the Prince of Peace, and ways of peace as much and for as long as it is possible. The teaching of the gospel, the teaching about he who came to save me, affects the way I behave in the world I live today. Second, godliness and money. Well, false teaching as opposed to the teachings of Jesus can become a means of profit. I'm not saying always. Sometimes people come with these very weird ideas about the Bible and about Jesus, even Jesus being an alien. To say the least, it doesn't mean that that generates them lots of income. But sometimes, in church circles, the motivation is not Christ, nor his glory, nor his kingdom, or his gospel, or the new lifestyle and the transformed life in holiness and purity that he proposes to us and enables us to pursue by the gospel. The main thing is gain. And that was the case here in the church in Ephesus in nearly 2,000 years ago. Since the whole process of fostering controversy and friction had money as their end game. And we read again verse 5. He says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So they stir up controversy, saying, let us go through this way in order to find really what the truth is all about, Jesus, etc. But the real motivation is not to give the church a sense of clarity in order for them to follow Christ better and deeper, but actually is to keep them in that state of confusion and argument, never ending. Meanwhile, they keep profiting from that situation. Once again, prosperity gospel preachers would be a good example of this type of mindset. Godliness generates in us a love for Christ, his people, and other fellow human beings. It does not love money, as Jesus teaches us so well about it in Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. And I read that passage because I think it's an important aspect of Jesus' teaching with regards to certain aspects of our lives that we struggle to submit under Christ's rule and control. Matthew 6, verse 24 and 25. It says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And he goes on in his famous Sermon on the Mount about these matters. So at this point, let us stop and refresh our minds, okay? And now comes a definition, I think, of godliness, but I think you got the gist of it. Godliness means a disposition of heart that holds deep reverence and love for Christ, which is manifested in the way we behave as followers of Jesus. That's what godliness is. A mindset, disposition of heart, that affects the way I live out the things I believe about Jesus. It is inevitably linked to Jesus' sound teaching. I can be a good person, but in terms of what the Bible says, I will only be a godly person if the motivation is found in the gospel of Jesus. The opposite of godliness in Ephesus in those days was false teaching, senseless pride in relation to the gospel, as if they had found something better. As if they have found something better. And once again, I have to hammer on the prosperity gospel because that's the impression. It feels like Jesus is not enough. In Brazil, I remember watching a footage of this person coming to one of those testimony services in prosperity gospels. So here comes someone, I was in debt, terribly in debt, and then I gave my offering of faith and I planted my seed in the kingdom of God, and it was the full salary, the full month's salary, and I give it, and now I have a big car, and so that's more or less how prosperity gospel works, or some illness, and now I'm sound of body, etc. And here comes, what's your, well, I realized that I was nothing without God. And I was lost, and I needed forgiveness. And you know what? Jesus, he saves me, and that is forever. I'm paraphrasing here, okay? So those are not the exact words. And the guy interviewing the testimonies, the witnesses, very quickly moved to somebody else. Because that, which is the essence of the gospel in those churches, became secondary. As if they found something that is better than that. That's the point here. And of course, the opposite of godliness has this craving for money. In the end, they were all just greedy. Instead of being godly, they were behaving like godless people. And the third point here, godliness and contentment. The sound teachings of Jesus Christ, when it is believed, when they are believed and practiced, they give us this sense that we already have what we truly need in life. Do you have Jesus, and does Jesus have you as his sheep? as the one for whom he died on the cross, as a child of God adopted by his suffering on the cross, bringing you to a state of eternal life and belonging to God forever. Are you in that position? The question is, what else do you need? Well, those are the scale of things whereby you assess everything else in life. It gives us this wonderful sense of contentment. Contentment is the antidote to greed for a number of reasons. Well, contentment makes profit always a secondary matter. And here's the point. I'm not questioning or making profit as the thing of the devil in principle, but it becomes secondary. Profit is not the most important thing. It adds simplicity to our complicated lives. Have a look at verses 7 and verse 8. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. It simplifies a lot of things and tackles a lot of things that are bubbling in our minds and draining our mental energies with concerns and worries. Godliness, it centers Christ in one person's life so that even our earnings no longer control our actions. Nothing wrong with earnings. Contentment makes us better stewards of God's material gifts. And I'll quote very briefly two examples here. One that I've quoted before about this wealthy guy in America. It was a massive industry, and he was the owner of all of that, producing, I think, truck engines or the trucks themselves. Well, lorries here in the UK, I know. And he was the treasurer of a Christian organization called the Haggai Institute for a period of time. And there's a book entitled The Steward, which is about this guy. And this guy had a lot of money, and he had some policies about what he would do with the money. First of all, I'm not saying this is for you, I'm saying what he did. He would tithe 10% of his personal income. It's for the church or for charitable causes. Secondly, he says, you know, I have enough money, let's say, to buy a brand new top of the list Mercedes or BMW, you name it. And he would go to the dealer and says, do you have a 5-year-old BMW? Oh, yes, I do. And he would have a look, good specs, good engine, everything working well, good guarantees, and he would buy it. And the difference, he would think, well, I do have the money to actually buy the brand new. What am I going to do with that money? And again, he would invest into the church's work in the world. And in that way, he just kept managing to live a good life, moderately in a sense, and still making good use of his money for Christ's cause and the world. That's a rich guy making good use of his wealth for the glory of Christ and his kingdom. The other extreme I read years ago from Kenneth Bailey's take on a number of gospel passages in his book about Jesus through the Middle Eastern eyes. And he puts there in the Lord's Prayer, his analysis of the Lord's Prayer, he puts there an account about this woman in India, I think around where Mother Teresa of Calcutta had her work there. And this poor lady in India, she receives her parcel or her bag of rice for her family. And of course, it's very meager considering the needs. And then she gets the bag, opens the bag, half of it she puts on a bowl, and the other half she goes to her neighbor and she gives it to the neighbor. And people ask, why did you do that, since you yourself are so much in need? And the simple answer comes from that lady, and the answer was, well, she didn't have anything. I had something. She didn't have anything. Contentment centers Christ in one's life so that even our earnings no longer control our actions in a greedy way, in a selfish way. Contentment makes us better stewards of God's material gifts. It prevents us from falling into temptation, harming ourselves up to the point of destruction. Verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So the point here is not whether you're rich or not, but do not make that the real goal in your life. What's your goal in your life? Oh, I want to be rich. Score that out from your list of goals in life. Be Christian. And if you become rich, may be a good steward of what Christ has entrusted you with. So godliness and contentment, instead of loving money, we realize that loving Christ is so much better and so much more satisfying. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But contentment spares us from this way of destruction and wandering. Spares us from piercing ourselves with unnecessary suffering. And I finish. So the passage is about godliness produced by good gospel teaching. Stop resisting the gospel. Otherwise, you will not know properly what godliness is. Second, entrepreneurs are warned not to be controlled by greed. Your enterprise should be beneficial to your community. That's where you will find contentment. Not in the profit, but what this profit can do in other people's lives. Greed can be addictive. Reason why the gambling industry is doing so well. And finally, greed has a sister. Her name is envy. Both hate contentment. Let us pray.